afternoon. I think we're ready to begin. So it's good to see you here. Nice and warm. Do we need the heaters on or are we all right? I think you're all right. So let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet again with Thee this afternoon to continue our study in Thy Word. We thank Thee, Father, for this privilege to be able to study Thy Word together, to see the truth that Thou hast revealed to us. So, Father, we ask for Thy leading, direction, and blessing this afternoon, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we concluded the study in chapter 13. So that means today we can start on chapter 14 in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. And the first thing that we see in this section is that Lot is taken captive in war. So, Lot is taken captive in war. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. So we see four kings mentioned here. That's first of all Amraphel, who's king of Shinar. Shinar would be Babylonia. And then the second one is Arioch, the king of Elasar. Elasar would be southern Babylonia. And then you have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Elam would be Persia. And then the last one is Tidal, king of the nations. The nations, that's an interesting, the Hebrew there is Goyim, and that's quite a familiar term. When the Hebrews, the Jews, talk about the Goyim, they mean you and me, all right? The Goyim are the nations. They're the Gentiles. So normally the Hebrews or the Jews would consider us as Goyim. You're either a Jew or you're Goyim, or Go. The im is plural there. So, but here, the nations, that's that same Hebrew word Goyim, but rather this is the area that they're referring to as northeastern Babylonia. So that you see there is a confederation of four kings in what used to be pretty much Babylon. And these, we're told, made war with five kings. And these five kings are from the city-states of the Jordanian plain and the southern Dead Sea area. Again, you have to picture this in your mind. I didn't put any map up there. But people have asked, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that they are destroyed, but where were they? And there's a general agreement among the scholars and the archaeologists that they are today underneath the Dead Sea, but at the southern end. So this would be the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. So when we're talking now about these five kings of the, which are not kings of the north, but they're in the southern part there, as it says, you know, the Jordanian plain, the southern Dead Sea area. So this is where these five kings are. There's Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinar, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. So we have these different areas. So it is the four kings from coming from Babylon that now come north and attack these five kings. And if you look later on, we get the impression that Chedorlaomer is actually the leader of these four kings. So if you look at verse 4, well, it says, all these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea, as we read in verse 3. We do not use the term Salt Sea today. We use the term Dead Sea. All right? But then we know that the Dead Sea is very salty. Those of you that have been to the Holy Land and have gone there for a swim, you know that you really cannot swim in the Dead Sea. it is too salty, so you more or less float on top of the water, but you cannot actually swim there. So all you can do is do some floating. And one thing you want to make sure of is after you go into the Dead Sea, then you take a good shower to wash all the salt off, because it is very, very salty. So in the Bible, it's referred to as the Salt Sea, but then we know it today as the Dead Sea. So here you see in verse 3 that it's called the Salt Sea, the Vale of Siddim. So that's the general area there in the south. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him. So the idea that we get here then is that Chedorlaomer is the leader of these four kings that come from Babylon. So he is the leader. And then they smite, we're told in verse 5, Rephaim and Ashtoreth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim and Ham, and the Emims in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. So they conquer there the cities of the plain. And then after they have been there for 12 years, we'll see in verse 4, 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. And then in the 13th year, they rebelled. So this is what we see in verse 4. They rebelled. And as a result now, what you get after they have been, so we see the war, four kings from Babylon area fighting against the five kings that are in the southern Dead Sea area. The kings from the south, from Babylon, they are victorious. The kings of the really city-states, when we talk about kings in this point, it is not kings over huge areas. They are more or less just a city, so that each city pretty much had its own king. So these kings then, from the southern area, conquered the ones from the southern Dead Sea area, and as a result, they were in bondage for 12 years. And then in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so Chedorlaomer now needs to take action. At least he does take action, because he doesn't like this rebellion. It was, in a sense, an ill-considered rebellion. They were not really prepared for the war that was going to follow. So as a result, then, Chedorlaomer comes in, and what he decided to do is not only to fight against these five kings in their territory, but he decides to get rid of some of the neighboring areas and kings as well. And that's why we see these various areas mentioned in verse 5 and 6. The Rephaim, the Karnaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites. You know, all these areas are mentioned in verses 5 and 6. And it would seem that, again, if you look at the map, he would be coming up to attack these five kings, but then at least the other kings here. So while he is fighting, he was afraid they might attack his rear. So rather than taking a chance at that, he decided to get rid of them first, so that by the time he got to these five kings, he no longer had to worry about these other kings, because they were all defeated. So, you know, so that is part of the strategy there. And so we see then, as it goes on, and they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh-Barnea, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. So you see this battle going on. Don't worry about all these individual little areas there. But then he comes out, and there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the Vale of Siddim. Now the kings have been mentioned before in verse 2. The Vale of Siddim was mentioned in verse 3, so it tells us that it's the Dead Sea area, the Salt Sea area. But as they fight there, the Chedorlaomer is victorious. Alright, so they fight, verse 9, with Kedar Laomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five kings. So the four from the south fighting now these five kings. And the four kings are victorious. So as a result, the kings there at the southern Dead Sea area, they flee, and a lot of the people flee. We read in verse 10 that the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. That sounds pretty bad and horrible in English, huh? Slime pits. But the idea there is the asphalt pits that were there, and that is found from archaeology. We've actually mentioned this earlier already, that they used the asphalt even to take the bricks. When we looked at them beginning to build cities, they had some kind of a mortar to put the bricks together. Well, this mortar was the asphalt that they found there. So the asphalt was a natural material there, you know, and if it was hot, it would be soft. They could put it there, put the bricks together, and as it cools off, then it would bond the bricks together. So there's a whole area there around the southern part of the Dead Sea. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. So the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell. That means they died. Alright? But then, they that remained fled to the mountain. Alright? So we see that the other kings fleeing to the mountains, the people also, they fled. So there's a real victory there for Kedar Laomer and his cohorts or his troops and those that work together with him. And so what always happens in battle, you know, they take the spoil. So in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. So they took everything that they could find. They took all their possessions, all their provisions, whatever they had. They took it and they went away. But not only as they took all these goods there from Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals and food and whatever they had, their provisions, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot also was taken. Lot and his family. Now it's interesting, if you look at this, alright, we've already talked about this to some extent. Because we mentioned when Lot first said, you know, or Abraham said, you know, Lot, if you want to go that way, I'll go this way. If you want to go that way, I'll go the other way. You know, remember that. And so we saw, as Lot saw the cities of the plain, that they were well watered. So he said, this is a good area to go. He went and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he did not immediately go into Sodom, but he went in that general direction. And we already mentioned then that there was a gradual going down, because from there he moved into the city, which is what we see right here. And then if you go later on, he sits in the gate of the city, meaning that he becomes one of the rulers of the city. So, and that is often the way it goes with sin. You know, we don't want to play with sin, because what happens is, first, you know, you go a little bit in that direction, and then you're taken over by it. So there's a great danger there. And that's how Satan often works. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. You know, you can picture there in your mind, as you think of those, of Lot saying, oh, look at that. That looks good. You know, it's well watered. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. He saw it. It was well watered, the lust of the flesh. Yeah, that's a very prosperous area. You know, if I go there, the pride of life, I can become wealthy. And now, he is taken captive and everything that he had. Because it says they took Lot and his goods and departed. So whatever Lot had accumulated at this point is all taken away from him. So it's all taken captive by Kedar Laomer, the king there. So this is the situation now, as we see the first part here of chapter 14. four kings from Babylon fighting against the five kings in southern Dead Sea area there. They become victorious. After 12 years, they rebel, and now Chedorlaomer comes again, and he takes them captive, takes everything along with them. So that brings us to the next part, verses 13 to 16. Abram delivers Lot. So the invading armies, by the way, destroyed the cities. Archaeological excavations have revealed that. So the archaeologists that have done their digging back in that southern Dead Sea area, they have found that the cities were destroyed. Because remember, again, they're able to fairly well date this to roughly 2000, in round figures, 2000 BC. So because of the dating, they can figure all this out. So, but many of the inhabitants, actually, they were able to escape. They saw the troops coming, so they were able to flee. As it mentions, they that remained fled to the mountain. So we see some of the kings fleeing, but also a number of the people fleeing. In verse 13 also, there came one that had escaped. So again, this tells us that there were a number of people that had been able to escape. And so one of those that had escaped told Abram the Hebrew about it. All right? So Abram, and not only he, but also we see there, he told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So Abram is not the only one. It says there are three of them, Abram, Eshcol, and Aner, were confederate. So they were working together, and they have some kind of a coalition there, and now when this one that had escaped comes and tells them about it. And incidentally, notice what Abram is called here. He's called Abram the Hebrew. And this is the first time that the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. Today, of course, we use it very commonly. But this is now the first time. Abram the Hebrew. So Abram, at this point, is practically a king. You know, if you want to use that term, or certainly a tribal chieftain, if you want to consider that. And certainly we notice from the people that he had, he was able to gather 318. You know, verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his brother's son technically, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house. 318. Now if you consider, he took his armed trained servants. They were 318. Alright? So these are the ones that are able physically to fight. Alright? So any that were younger, they're not included. Any of the women, they were not included. Any of the old people were not included. So if you consider that, well, it looks like Abraham would have been in charge for at least like 1,000 people, possibly more. So this is quite a substantial group of people that we're talking about here. And that's why I say, you know, Abraham was practically a king, or at least some kind of a tribal chieftain, a head of a tribe, because if you're in charge there of like the village, he had his tent. There were the other tents, there was Sarai, you know, he had servants, he had flocks and herds, but he needed people to look after those. So he had people to look after that. Well, they were also married, so they had children. So altogether, it would be at least 1,000 people that were there. So he is certainly a very important person when you consider that, when he has that many people under him. So these were trained in his own household. We're told he armed his trained servants born in his own house. So we're talking now about time having gone by because these grew up. So what would they be? 18, 20, 25? You know, so the number of years have gone by. And so he goes out, and they pursue the kings unto Dan. Now, Dan is actually a later name. You know, when you have the 12 tribes, so Dan is actually, the term Dan is used for one of the tribes later on. When you get from Abraham, you go to Isaac, you go to Jacob, you know, and then Jacob has 12 sons and a daughter called Dinah. And so, you know, you have the 12 sons, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, there's no tribe for Joseph, no tribe for Levi, but then Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they have the tribe. So that's how you come to the 12. Well, we'll see all that later on in Genesis. But, you know, so you have the 12 tribes, but the area of Dan is a later term, but that is now used to describe the area that they went. Actually, they went kind of north instead of back down south. So they went there, and then in verse 15, we're told that he divided himself against them. So God gave them the victory, but in doing so, we see that Abram also uses tactics. So they divide the troops. So one group here, one group there. It's kind of like a pincer movement, you know, and they get the four kings in between. So he divided himself against them, he and his servants, and then the other thing that they did, they came by night. Alright? So Abram is not entirely by himself. It looks like those other kings, when we're told about Eshcol, Aner, that these were also there. They had additional troops. So it's not simply just Abraham's 318. There are others as well. So Abraham takes his troops one way, the others go the other way, and they go out there. So the number of the Amorites was with them. Even though the enemy had a much larger number, God gave them the victory. So Abram attacked from different directions, and he attacked at night, which was not done back in those days. You know, they would fight during the daytime, they'd sleep at night, next morning get up, and they'd continue to fight. You know, today things are a little bit different. But Abraham said, all right, let's go. Go get them. And so they went and got them at night. So there's two things that Abraham did: dividing up his troops, attack from two sides, and then coming by night. And so he smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Alright, so that's why I mentioned earlier already, they went, generally speaking, north. Because Damascus, we know, is much farther north. Alright? So here come the kings. They come from the south, from Babylon. They capture or they fight against the kings here, the southern Dead Sea area, take them captive, and they go up north. Abraham chases after them and catches up with them near Damascus. So they capture there, have the victory, and then he delivers Lot as well as the other captives and all the goods that they had taken, the booty that they had taken, and they brought them all back, because verse 16 tells us that, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Alright, so this is what all they bring back. So Kedala Omar and his troops, they have taken the people, they have taken their possessions, they've all gone north. Abraham and the others that are with him conquer them, attack them two sides at night. They flee, and then Abraham brings everybody back again. All the goods and all the people. That's what we read. He brought back all the goods and his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So, incidentally, no mention of this battle has been found in any of the Babylonian or Elamite inscriptions. Alright, so there's no record from secular history to confirm all this. And that's understandable, because the ancient kings would only write about their victories. They would not write about their defeats. you know, if you go to Rome, you know, you see those various triumphal arches, you know, Arc de Triomphe in Paris, you know, and even when you go to Greece, we saw some of the arches, you know, in Athens. And this was the practice of the kings. You know, they had a great victory, they built a monument to that great victory. But they got beaten, they just keep quiet. So there's no record of this particular battle found in any secular history. So, and by the way, Abraham did not boast about it either, because he knew that the victory had come from God. Alright, so that's Abraham then rescuing Lot, which brings us to verses 17 through 20, where we read about a man called Melchizedek. So Abram and Melchizedek. Now, in that particular section here, verses 17 through 20, we have one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible, and that is Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek. All right? And Melchizedek, verse 18. Well, let me read verse 72. The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Now, the king of Sodom had actually been killed earlier, but now we saw in verse 10 that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and so they had gotten a new king, and so the new king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. But then we find a new person coming up by the name of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Now there's a lot of interesting things in here. Melchizedek is called King of Salem, verse 18. And Melchizedek, King of Salem. He is also in this verse called the priest of the Most High God. Alright, now, 1,000 years later, approximately, Melchizedek is mentioned in Psalm 110. Alright, Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is mentioned here, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 is one of the psalms written by David. And that's why we say roughly Abraham 2000 BC, David, give or take, 1000 BC for convenience for calculating here. So he is mentioned there. So Melchizedek then is referred to here in Psalm 110 verse 4. But Melchizedek is also mentioned 2,000 years later in the book of Hebrews. And there he is mentioned several times. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6, and also in chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6 would be the first reference. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting Psalm 110, the verse 4 there. And then also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then if you go on to chapter 7, pretty much the first 21 verses of this chapter, again you read about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Alright, I'm not going to read the rest here of Hebrews chapter 7, just verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is mentioned here in chapter 14 in Genesis. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, and then he is mentioned in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7. Alright, first of all, he is king of Salem. Alright, Salem, Shalom, the Hebrew, the Arab, Salam, meaning peace. Alright, so he is king of peace. King of Salem, king of peace. But then there's also pretty much agreement among all Bible scholars that Salem is really Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Alright? So that when he is called King of Salem, that he is King of Jerusalem. Now his name is Melchizedek. Alright? That is made up of two Hebrew words. The first part is Melech. Melech is the word for king in Hebrew. Okay? Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek really means king of righteousness. So here we have this Melchizedek. It's kind of an unusual person. You know, I didn't want to go into too much detail there in the book of Hebrews, but we're told, you know, without genealogy, we don't know who his genealogy, what his genealogy is. We don't know who his parents are. You know, we know nothing about him, but all of a sudden there is Melchizedek. You know, and he is a priest, we're told, of the Most High God. El Elyon, the Hebrew. El Elyon. Some of you are familiar with that term. So he is king of, he is priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. Not just of the High God, but the Most High God. Couple other times it tells us, you know, about the Most High, but here it's called the Most High God. So he was the priest of the Most High God. So there is Melchizedek. There are sometimes some misunderstandings about that or misinterpretations about that, and that comes in when some people say, oh, Melchizedek, that's really the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is not correct. That's wrong. Alright? Because he's a priest like unto Melchizedek. Not that he is Melchizedek. He is like Melchizedek, as we read in later on in the book of Hebrews. Also, when we do have the Christophanies, or Theophanies, but the Christophany is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form on earth before he was born in Bethlehem, and we will see some of these appearances here in the book of Genesis. See in, for instance, chapter 18, you know, you see him with Jacob wrestling at the river. You know, we see the angel of the Lord talking to Hagar. So we see a number of cases where the where we have the term the angel of the Lord, which is really the pre-incarnate Christ. But if you have the pre-incarnate Christ, he's always just there, shows up, and then again disappears. But he is never mentioned as being a king or a priest. So it cannot be that Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, has a threefold office. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Alright, now in the case of Melchizedek, we're told that he is priest and king. And we can rest assured that he was also, you know, a prophet in a sense in proclaiming the word of God. So he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, we don't know anything about him. Well, Christ is eternal. So there is no genealogy. Of course, we do have the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. But ultimately, Jesus Christ is eternal. So no beginning. So no beginning is mentioned for Melchizedek. But the key thing is that he is a priest of the Most High God. A priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of the people. So this is Melchizedek. He spoke to God on behalf of the people, and then he's also the king there of Jerusalem, or the king of Salem. So we see a very fascinating person there. And this Melchizedek, now we're told also in verse 18, that he brought forth bread and wine. Alright? Now don't make too much of the wine and say, okay, this mentions wine, therefore it's okay for us to drink wine. Don't make that kind of a conclusion, alright? Not going to go into a long discussion on that, but the only way that they could keep that grape juice, it would automatically ferment and becomes wine, but it's certainly not. You go to the bottle shop and buy a bottle of wine. That would be very, very different from what they would be drinking. And in most cases, they would dilute it with water anyway. So this grape juice that they have, so this is more a grape juice than wine in our present-day context. But what you do see is Melchizedek now coming to meet Abram after he's been with his 318 men in battle. So they have been fighting. Well, at least they had a chase, got rid of the enemy, come back, which was quite a journey from the southern Dead Sea area to go up to Damascus area, walk their way back. I'm sure they had a pretty good appetite. In other words, they were pretty hungry at this stage, and they would be wanting something to drink as well. So here then comes Melchizedek. He provides food and drink for Abraham and the troops. You know, and it would obviously be a substantial amount of food that he would have provided for them, because try to feed 300 some people, you've got to have a decent amount of food. You know, we have lunch today, you know, but we're not feeding 300, you know. We may feed roughly 100, but certainly not 300. So that would be a major undertaking. So this involves, no doubt, other people as well that would have been with Melchizedek, but they are not mentioned. So here's Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. He brought forth bread and wine, so he brought the food and drink. He was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God, and he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That is, the High God is the possessor of the Most High God, is the possessor of heaven and earth. There's another interesting thought in here as well, and that is that, you know, we see Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He goes up to Haran, he makes his way down to Palestine, the promised land, Canaan, and we might be inclined to think that he was the only one who believed in the true God. But now we find out that this is not the case, because now we find that there is also Melchizedek. He is a priest of the Most High God. So that means wherever Melchizedek was in Jerusalem, that there were other people there that worshipped the true God. Although a lot of the Canaanites and the other people that were living there, they worshipped their idols, but there were still some true believers there as well. So that's why a biographical study of Melchizedek is very interesting, because you see a priest of the Most High God in the middle of Canaan, where basically what you see is idol worshippers, but yet God preserved himself some that worshipped him. I mentioned before, you know, God always preserves himself a faithful remnant. You know, like in the case of Elijah, after victory there against the prophets of Baal, and then, you know, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, and he runs away. Oh, Lord, he's feeling so sorry for himself. I'm the only one who is left. God says, no, you're not. There are still 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always preserves himself a remnant. And so so here also. You know, there was the knowledge of the true God. You know, after all you have to do is go back to Noah and, you know, and his three sons. There was the knowledge of the true God. But time has gone by, and basically it's idolaters, idol worshippers there in the Holy Land, but God preserved himself. Some faithful people. Melchizedek. Abraham. Alright, that worship there. And so, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And not only that, but you see another thought as well, and that is that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God. He recognized him that Melchizedek was a priest of the same God that he worshipped. All right, so he recognized that. And as a result then, the last part of verse 20, he gave him tithes of all. So this is the first reference to tithing in the Bible. Okay? Now, the key passage on tithing is in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. That's your key, you know. Has a man robbed God? No, I have not. Yes, you have robbed God. How have I robbed God? Well, because you haven't given God the tithe. So, you know, that whole section there in Malachi chapter 3 on tithing. Maybe I should preach on that sometime, huh, so you have a better understanding of that. But here what you see is Abraham actually giving a tithe to Melchizedek. Alright? And so that's, it's interesting. Incidentally, this is the only time that you hear him mentioning giving a tithe. So it doesn't seem that tithing as such was instituted here. You know, that is not the case. So this was a one-off type of thing where he gave his tithe to Melchizedek. But we do see that as long as 2000 BC, the tithe was already, you know, known to the people. Well, I think with that, because today is Lord's Supper, so we do want to take time to get everything properly set up. Rather than finishing the chapter, we'll stop here for today, and then next week, the Lord willing, we will conclude this chapter and go on to chapter 15. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we could look at Genesis chapter 14 and also the book of Hebrews regarding Melchizedek. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast always preserved Thyself, a remnant, true believers in whatever situation there is, such as Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and here now in Canaan we see Melchizedek. And Father, we realize that today too we live in a world there is much unbelief and people having departed from the Word of God. Yet Father, we know that even in our day Thou hast preserved a remnant faithful to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank Thee that we could consider this chapter together. We pray now for Thy blessing upon the worship service to follow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.